Well, I was driving down the Ipswich motorway the other day, and I was thinking about our passage this morning and the sermon on it. And I'm sure most of you know that the speed limit on the Ipswich motorway is usually 80 k's an hour, but it also has variable speed limit signs. And so as I merged in, I was quite disappointed to find that the signs were reading 60 kilometres an hour. And so I slowed down, not exactly happy about it, but as I kept going along at 60, cars and trucks kept flying past me doing 80, of course. And they'd come up behind me and they'd sit on my tail for a while before eventually going around me. And I felt this, that I had to fight this strong pull, the pull to want to speed up, to go at the same speed that everyone else was going. And then it actually got worse, because I kind of hit that point where the sign usually goes from 80 up to 90, and instead it dropped from 60 down to 40. And man, it was difficult. It was difficult to drive along and follow the speed limit of 40 k's an hour when everyone else, it seemed, was doing 90 around me. And I knew that it would have made my life so, so much easier if I just pretended not to see those signs and just sped up and did the same speed that everyone else was doing. And it occurred to me that this is a little bit like what it can be when we think about the topic of divorce. Now, I think it's fairly fair to say that divorce is quite common in our culture and at our time. If you take your cue from celebrities, then you should get married and divorced with alarming regularity. But I doubt that there is a person who is listening this morning who hasn't personally been affected by divorce in some way, whether that's in your own marriage or a parent or maybe a sibling or a friend. In the most recent Australian statistics I could find, go back to 2019, and they show that this is from the ABS, that the rate of people getting divorced is going down. But that's also because the rate of people who are getting married is actually going down as well. And the old stat that 50% of marriages end in divorce seems to be true, with slightly fewer than half the number of divorces in 2019 compared to marriages. That holds true, kind of averages out about that for the last 20 years. So, and when the average marriage only kind of lasts 12 to 13 years, that would suggest that statistic of 50% of marriages ending in divorce is still quite true and relevant today. And the bar for getting divorced here in Australia is actually pretty low. In fact, no one even needs to be at fault. And yet we feel the effect of divorce because it affects everyone, doesn't it? I read an article from a woman who is divorced herself, but has also counselled and worked with a lot of other women who have been divorced as well. And she says, divorce is worse than you think. That's what she says, divorce is worse than you think. Now, the point of my highway analogy is that I actually think we're naive if we think that we're immune to that pull when so much divorce is happening around us, when we are affected by it so much, to think that we'll somehow escape that pull to speed up in the same way with everyone else. Whether we realise it or not, all of us are tempted to buy into the idea that divorce is common, that it is quick, and it's easy when it's not. Now, it's getting a little bit old, but we know that the divorce rate amongst Christians, that when we take Christians who take the Bible seriously, Christians who actively live out their faith, read their Bibles, go to church, that kind of thing, actually isn't as high as the rest of the population. In times gone past, it was probably taken for granted that Christians generally didn't get divorced or wouldn't get divorced. But a lot's changed, even in our Christian culture, where divorce might not happen as frequently as in other people in society, but it certainly happens quite a bit. But why? Why in the past did people think differently about divorce? Well, it would seem wise that to think biblically about marriage and divorce, not just when there's a crisis in front of us, but when we can stop and clearly hear what the scriptures have to say. You see, even though divorce is all around us, it's not something we talk about very often, is it? Because divorce is a sensitive topic, and it is rightly a very emotional topic. We treat marriage as if it's very public, but even though it's common, we treat divorce as though it's private. It actually feels a little bit intrusive to be talking about divorce this morning. It's a topic, though, that Jesus addressed, and just like every other area of life, we need to bring this area of our life captive to Christ as well. And so we need to hear what the Bible has to say. Inevitably, what the Bible has to say will speak to your situation, the situation of those around us. And that's actually a good thing. But at the same time, I realise that it might not be an easy thing. This is one of those sermons where, as a preacher, I acutely feel the weight of offending or, of worse, harming one of God's precious saints. So, dear friend, may I say to you up front that anything I say this morning is not directed particularly at you, it's not aimed at you personally, and as far as I can test my own heart, isn't designed to hurt you. Yet, however hard it might be, I'm convinced that just skipping over what God's word says about this really difficult topic doesn't serve us well either. And so today I'm going to do my best to share what I understand God to be saying. You see, the reason that we come across this passage is because we're continuing our project of working through Matthew's gospel. Last week we saw that chapter 19 begins a new section in the gospel. You might remember that there's different sections in Matthew's gospel, sections of story, followed by sections of speech. And this section of story is all about heading towards the cross. It's about heading towards the cross. Now, when we looked at last week at what Jesus had to say about the beginning of marriage, some Pharisees came to him with a question, and Jesus went back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to answer it. From the very beginning, Jesus showed how God made human beings male and female in the image of God. And in marriage, God takes one man and one woman, and he joins them together to be one for life. The maths that's at the very foundation is as easy as 1 + 1 = 1. Well, this week, Jesus takes us on to look at the ending of marriage, or as we more commonly know it, divorce. And the big idea that we're going to see this morning is that God made marriage to end with death, not divorce. God made marriage to end with death and not divorce. We've got our regular 3 points this morning. I tell you, it really does just fall out that way. We're going to see 3 R's, the rationale to remain, the reality of hard hearts, and the reason for remarriage. Rationale, reality, and reason. This group of Pharisees come to Jesus asking a question. And we're told that they didn't come out of interest in an attempt to learn from him, but instead to test him. They wanted to know if a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. And the question comes from verse 3 of chapter 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, as far as the experts know, there were 3 main understandings of the reasons why you could get divorced that were common around the time of Jesus. And it all hangs on what it means to the meaning of something indecent in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Which says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house," and so it goes on. The rabbis in Jesus' day debated what something indecent means. Now, the word that's translated something indecent only actually occurs one other time in Scripture. And that place is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 13, which just happens to be one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Moses tells the Israelites that they need to carry a shovel with them whenever they go outside the camp to do their business. Otherwise, God might walk over the top of it in the camp. Since God's holy, there can't be anything indecent in the camp. It needs to be taken outside and covered up. Though that's probably not quite what Jesus has in mind. Any of the rabbis had in mind here, though. But it is something that's offensive, something that clearly is causing a stir and causing a problem. Now, the Jewish rabbi Shammai taught that you could get divorced only for unfaithfulness. Another rabbi who came after him, named Hillel, was much more liberal and said that you could get divorced for far less significant things, and he even gives the example of burning the evening meal. Finally, Rabbi Akbar came along and said that you could get divorced for just about any reason at all, including if you just happen to find someone better looking who you prefer to be married to instead. See, the Pharisees want to know the legal reasons that they can have to be allowed to divorce. But Jesus replies by saying that getting divorced actually goes against God's will and intention for marriage. That's where Jesus takes it. Now, out of all of the options, though, it's also important to understand that the only one of those that it couldn't possibly be is adultery. The reason for that is that two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses says that the consequence for adultery is death and not divorce. So whatever the indecent thing was that Moses describes as sending a wife away for, it couldn't be adultery. It has to be something else. But Jesus doesn't settle for any of those three answers. His masterful response is to quote Genesis and explain how God made marriage from the beginning. And Jesus gives his own commentary in verse 6. In every marriage, God takes one man and one woman, and he is the one who joins them together for life. Doesn't matter whether they're Christian or not, God joins every marriage together. Marriage, then, isn't a relationship that is designed to be broken. It's meant to be for life. God is the one who joins them, husband and wife, together for life. Jesus' conclusion, then, is that what God's joined together, no man should separate or tear apart. Don't violently rip apart what God has yoked together. See, divorce is never a good thing because it subverts what God has done. It breaks apart, it rips apart what God has joined together. The reason then for not getting divorced is that God has joined husband and wife together, Jesus says. Which is very different to the reason that many or most people perhaps even give for getting divorced today. People stay together for the sake of the kids until the kids have grown up and then they go their separate ways. We've recently seen Bill and Melinda Gates do exactly that, call quits on their marriage now that the kids have left home. Or people stay together for the sake of the financial advantages of being married. But that's not the reason Jesus gives either. Nor is it that we should stay together and be married as long as you feel like you're in love. See, marriage isn't always fun and easy, is it? Sometimes it is downright painful. As Christians, we're great at selling the benefits of marriage and how fantastic it is, and so we can often make it sound like all the time marriage is great. And praise God that there are many marriages that, if not all the time, most of the time, are fantastic. But there are also many marriages that struggle. And so if that's you then, friends, you're not weird or unusual or alone. There are times when marriage can feel loveless, be filled with fighting, when bitterness, a lack of appreciation, an absence of passion mean that honestly, you just don't feel like being married anymore. When you find it hard to submit or lay down your life for your spouse because it takes superhuman strength just to try and be civil, let alone be kind. And you know what? It feels lonely because you're separated from your spouse. There's hostility there. There's tension there. And it also feels like no one else could have ever possibly felt this way or could possibly understand how you're feeling, and so you feel alone. When you're in that place, divorce seems like a really clean, simple, and easy option, doesn't it? It seems like a great choice to just leave, bring the pain to the end. But a divorce is not an easy path to travel down. It has a huge emotional cost to it that impacts all kinds of relationships in your life. The way Jesus describes it is in man tearing apart. This is a very graphic word. It's the ripping. It's the painful, tear of pulling apart the flesh that God has joined together. It leaves lasting scars, and it is painful to do. It will only seem an attractive option, though, if we think that it's kids or money or just the fact that we feel loved or we get something out of the relationship that holds us together. Which is why Jesus takes us back to the reason for marriage in the beginning. Because the reason, what our marriage is built on, how it begins will actually affect how it ends. Jesus started with the meaning of marriage, and we need to as well. See, if I marry my wife only because of the feelings of love that I have for her and the fact that she somehow completes me and benefits me, then I'll only stay married for as long as I have the feels, or else until she stops me from helping to get ahead. And so I think a fair definition of marriage for many people, functionally, for the average person on the street, is that marriage is two people who love each other until they don't anymore. We stay, we remain, only as long as we feel like we're in love, and then we head out to Splitsville. Which is very different from founding your marriage on promises to stick by each other, to love each other when times are hard, for richer or poorer in sickness and in health, until death do us part. See, those promises have largely been thrown out the window. People don't make those old Anglican prayer book promises as much anymore in marriage ceremonies. Because our meaning, our understanding of marriage has changed to that feeling of love rather than the love that brings about commitment. The reason for anyone, especially Christians, then to stay together is because we're not going to tear apart what God has joined together. Even when things get tough, we value that God has brought us together with our spouse and joined us together. So Jesus says the idea from the very beginning was to remain and to keep those promises that we made to each other, to love each other and serve each other even when times are tough. We see that remaining is an important part of marriage, not just heading for the hills when life gets tough, which is exactly what the Pharisees were wanting permission to do. But that brings us to our second point, the reality of hard hearts. Divorce isn't ideal, it isn't required, but it's sometimes necessary because of the reality of hard hearts. Now, the Pharisees are a bit confused by Jesus' answer. Whatever the Pharisees were expecting, it wasn't this. This wasn't how Jesus was meant to answer their question. He was meant to pick one of those three groups. And it's actually worse than that, because it sounds to them like he's actually got it so wrong because he's misunderstood the scriptures. It sounds like Jesus is in fact contradicting what Moses said. So they've got a supplementary follow-up question that we read about in verse 7. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, given how many laws there are in the Old Testament, and especially how detailed they are, I actually find it quite astounding that there's really only one place that Moses ever talks about divorce. And that place is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, and we looked at the first verse a little bit earlier on. Now, there are a lot of disputed details in this verse, and it makes a huge difference to your whole understanding of divorce. We're not going to dig all into it this morning. But what it does is it describes a situation where a man marries a woman and then she displeases him because he finds something indecent in her, and whatever that indecency is, and so the first husband divorces her. Now, for people who worked hard at following the letter of the law, like the Pharisees always did, it's amazing how they came to the conclusions they came to from reading this. They understood this to be saying that there's nothing wrong with divorce, provided that it's done the right way. They thought that one of the most important things that Moses was saying is that you actually write out a piece of paper, that you hand her a certificate of divorce, making the divorce official. And that's a true point, because the whole point of what Moses was trying to do was to protect the wife. Giving her a certificate of divorce stopped him from later on claiming that he in fact hadn't divorced his wife, that he hadn't sent her away, and that she'd done this of her own volition and it was her fault. Secondly, they understood this passage as a command. Do you notice they asked, why did Moses command? They understood this as something that you have to do. But it's not a command at all. It's what we might call case law, a law that's made by describing a certain situation and how you respond to that situation. So if this happens and then this happens, then you do this. There's a massive difference between saying how to protect a wife when her husband divorces her and saying that a husband should divorce his wife. Moses isn't commending or commanding anyone to divorce his wife at all. He's saying, when a husband divorces his wife, under these very specific circumstances, this is what's meant to happen. Now, Jesus' commentary on this, Jesus' take on it, is that Moses permitted divorce. Now, I've kind of struggled with this. See, is there really any difference between allowing something to happen and saying that it should happen? Well, yes, I think there is. I think there's actually a world of difference in it. See, the point is that Jesus makes is that Moses allowed this to happen because of people's hard hearts. Moses didn't encourage it. He didn't condone it. He permitted it. Jesus tells us that Moses did this because of hardness of heart. Divorce is not the way that God intended marriage to end when he made it in the beginning. But that's the reality of our world this side of the fall. Jesus says Moses permitted it because of a hardness of hearts, but it was not that way in the beginning. Now, I've heard this description of hardness of hearts is almost being used as a good thing because it justifies the reality of divorce. I've heard people almost flippantly say, well, people's hearts are hard, so of course divorce is going to happen. Now, I think that's kind of true, but it's kind of also a little bit too flippant. It's saying something that this passage isn't quite saying. The word that is used here is talking about a hardened determination to end the marriage. And Jesus is saying, while that does happen, it's not meant to be that way. This is how you deal with it when it does, but it's not the way that God created marriage to be. We don't not just meant to throw up our hands in the air and go, well, yeah, whatever, that's just the way it is. See, even today, the idea kind of does the rounds that under certain circumstances, particularly when there's adultery or sexual immorality, that a husband and wife must get divorced. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying that this has ever been something that has to happen, especially on this side of the cross where forgiveness is a reality. See, Jesus says that we need to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. What does it look like to forgive 70 times 7 in marriage? Well, it means not giving up. It means not giving up when our spouse disappoints us in lots of little ways, when they frustrate us. But it also means not giving up even when big things happen, even when there's big sins. Sexual immorality is hard to deal with in marriage, but it is not necessarily a reason to give up. You don't have to. It is possible to forgive and move on. Through the amazing power of the gospel to change people's hearts, it is possible for forgiveness and restoration to occur. See, chapter 19 follows on from chapter 18, which is all about forgiveness. And I think that's meant to be the case. We're meant to read this passage in light of that, that that's meant to be a reality in marriage as well. Jesus reminds them, though, that this is a concession. This was not part of God's original plan for marriage. It was not God's intention from the beginning that divorce should ever happen because of hardness of heart. Divorce happening because of hardness of heart isn't to be promoted. It's certainly not the ideal. Divorce then is sometimes necessary, but we can never say that it's good or ideal. Moses didn't command it, but he allowed it as a means of choosing between bad and worse. But it wasn't that way in the beginning, verse 8. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." So then, sometimes, because of someone's sheer determination, their hardness of heart, their unyielding will, divorce is necessary. But that's not the way that it's meant to be. That's not the way God intended marriage to be. So the Pharisees, who are looking for any and every opportunity to get divorced, have got it totally wrong, totally upside down. God's intention for marriage was for one man and one woman to be joined together for life. And so as Christians, as we seek to live godly lives in marriage, that's what we should be aiming for, to stick by our spouse and forgive. Now that said, some people need to hear this a little bit differently though. See, while forgiveness is important and it's tantamount, the hardness of hearts means that sometimes a hard heart is so hard, so calloused, then the right thing to do is actually to separate rather than forgive immediately. In most people's minds, there's two positions, either you're married or you're divorced. But there's actually a middle ground called separation. Even our divorce laws require separation for at least 12 months before you can actually get divorced. But separating isn't the same as divorce. Divorce is final, it is done with, it kind of ends the marriage. And the only reason for ending the marriage is with the purpose of remarrying again. Separation is different. It's saying, no, we're going to have some time apart so that we can actually work on rebuilding our marriage. Separation can, in fact, be really helpful in giving a couple the time and the space that they need to be able to work on their marriage and grow closer together, to work things out together, to build on forgiveness. Now, in cases of domestic violence, victims often stay far longer than they really should. Victims feel like separating would be to give up on their marriage, or that they'd be doing something wrong by separating. Someone in that situation needs to hear that it is not their hardness of heart that's the problem. And staying then isn't the only way of fighting for your marriage. Separating doesn't mean that you're giving up on your marriage. In fact, it can be the very means by which it is the best way for you to fight for your marriage. So even though we seek for the ideal, we seek for constant forgiveness in our marriage, we seek to stay together and to remain, because that's the way God intended marriage to be, because of hardness of heart, sometimes separation is necessary and may even lead to divorce. Friends, if you're in danger, then get out. Create some space for the process of repentance and healing and restoration to occur. Get the police involved if a crime has been committed, because God has given governments the responsibility of punishing the wrongdoing that's occurred. Talk to the elders, get spiritual advice, have people walk alongside you through this difficult journey as you seek what the best way is to bring your marriage back to forgiveness and restoration. See, while we strive for the ideal of keeping marriages together, we still need to recognize that hard and determined hearts need to be managed to keep people safe. Just like Moses permitted divorce to happen to protect the wife and her interests, so must we. And because ultimately, we need God to take a heart of stone and turn it to a heart of flesh if the marriage is going to survive, let alone thrive. God needs to be at work. And so we pray, even in those difficult and trying circumstances, towards that end. See, the Pharisees were wrong in thinking that Moses commanded divorce, because really they just wanted the opportunity to do it. But Jesus says divorce is not the ideal. That is not the way God designed marriage to be. That is not its purpose. And so we don't work towards the goal of seeing divorce happen. But Jesus says that it is right to allow for it for the purpose of protecting a wife from the hard-heartedness of a husband, that determined stubbornness that refuses to allow the marriage to move forward, even though it wasn't that way in the beginning. Thirdly, then, we're looking at the reason for marriage. The final point is, though, that although Jesus might allow divorce, the circumstances for remarriage are limited. Now, sadly, people who are divorced often feel very lonely, look down on, or like they don't fit in, especially in Christian circles. Often it's not intentional, but it would actually serve those who are divorced well if married and other single people were sensitive to that feeling. Now, I imagine that it can feel like you don't quite fit in, like others have told me that at times it can feel like you're walking around with failure written on your forehead, stenciled into you. And being divorced can also be lonely because although divorce is common, divorced people are actually relatively rare, even in churches, because many of them tend to get remarried, and so you wouldn't even know that they were divorced. Now, the Bible gives a very clear reason as to why a Christian who's been married would get remarried, and that's because their spouse dies. In Romans chapter 7, Paul explains that death breaks the covenant, the one flesh union between husband and wife. So someone whose spouse dies is free to remarry. But we're going to talk more about that next week. But are there any other circumstances other than your spouse dying when a Christian is free and could get remarried? Well, Jesus puts limits on the circumstances for remarriage in verse 9. Now, out of all the verses in this section, this is probably one that attracts the most attention. And that's because it's got the exception clause in it. So we have Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and there's the exception clause in there, except for sexual immorality. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, often, this part of the verse that I've got highlighted in red there attracts attention for all the wrong reasons. And so I actually think it's helpful for us to read this sentence, to read this verse, without the exception in there, even though that might be the part that we're interested in. Now, the reason that for doing this is because the exception is exactly that. An exception is an exception. An exception is the part that doesn't follow the rule, or it's the case that's different from the general statement. So rather than just focusing on the exception, I think by taking it out, it actually helps us to think about what the general rule is. We want to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees, or we don't miss the general statement because of the exception. The general rule of what Jesus says is that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, then he's sinning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It would be adultery because he is violating the one flesh covenant relationship that he shares with his first wife. In other words, Jesus says that it is absolutely sin to divorce your spouse for any and every reason and then marry someone else. And so we need to be firmly but lovingly clear that it is adultery and it is sin to do this. It is not okay to divorce someone because you don't like the way they look and then marry someone else. If you get out of your marriage just because you're sick of being married and then marry someone else later, again, that'd be sin. A marriage shouldn't end even just because you don't have that spark anymore and you've lost that loving feeling. And then you want to get back by being married to someone else. And just in case you didn't know that this was the case, almost exactly word for word, the same thing is repeated in both Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. that if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, then you commit adultery. Now, Mark also makes it clear by swinging this around the other way. See, Mark's writing to a Gentile audience. And in the Gentile world, it was possible for women to divorce their husbands as well. And so Mark makes clear that if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, then she commits adultery as well. But of course, Matthew tells us, unlike Mark and Luke, that there is an exception to the general rule. The general rule that you commit adultery if you get divorced and remarried. And that exception is on the basis of sexual immorality. Now, I want you to notice that word, that pair of words there, and don't just assume that the exception is adultery, because that's not actually what the Bible says. English translations are really helpful here. That they show us what the Greek says. The Greek uses the word here, the word porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography from. Sexually immoral pictures is pornography. So sexual immorality is the word, is the exception that Jesus gives. So what's the sexual immorality that Jesus excludes here? Well, some people have said that it's incest. Basically, that there were marriage relationships that Gentiles allowed in the ancient world that weren't allowed in Judaism, that the law excluded. And so they were referring to these kind of relationships. Now, knowing what we do about relationships at the time, especially from passages like 1 Corinthians 6, where the church is tolerating relationships that even pagans wouldn't, I don't find that a very likely or convincing possibility. Another possibility is that it could simply mean adultery. Now, this view is often called the Erasmian view, and it says that you don't commit adultery if you're remarried after getting a divorce for adultery. And by far, this is the majority view in the Christian world today. It was especially amongst Western Christian churches. It's the view that's consistent with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the word sexual immorality, though, is a very broad and general word. It can mean adultery, but it can also mean a whole bunch of other kinds of sexual relationships outside of marriage. If what Matthew means here, what Jesus means, as recorded by Matthew here, though, is simply adultery, you kind of wonder why Matthew didn't record Jesus as using the word adultery. See, it's a different and specific word that Jesus uses at the end of the sentence there for adultery. It's a word that only ever means adultery. It doesn't have this broad range of meanings that sexual immorality has. So why doesn't Matthew record Jesus as saying that if he divorces his wife except for adultery, marries another woman, commits adultery? Well, it could be stylistic a variation, but it doesn't seem very likely because Jesus says exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus lists a number of evil things that come out of a person's heart, and he lists sexual immorality and adultery separately, rather than as being one and the same thing. In chapter 15, he doesn't assume that adultery is just part of sexual immorality. It seems to see them as different. So while it is, I guess, possible, I actually don't find it very... I have not been able to find a convincing reason to limit sexual immorality in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, just to adultery. Many people make the assumption that divorce somehow breaks the one flesh bond, but I can't see anywhere in the... divorce breaks the one flesh bond, but that sexual immorality and adultery break the one flesh bond as well. But I can't see anywhere in the Bible that makes that clear. And I think it also suffers from reducing marriage simply down to two people sharing a physical union. Marriage is much more than that. I've also heard people who hold this view freely admit that sooner or later, there's just about always an adulterous relationship that occurs. When two people separate, then sooner or later, one of them eventually commits adultery. And so suddenly the exception is no longer an exception, but becomes the norm. Instead of being an unusual case, it applies to just about all cases. Even down to the point of, I've heard of a case of a church who said that a lustful look, picking up on Matthew chapter 5, which I actually think abuses both texts, is a grounds for divorce because a lustful look is the same as adultery. So one way or another, you can just about fit every case into adultery if that's what this is saying. So every case becomes an exception. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think that the best understanding of sexual immorality is that Jesus means sexual immorality, specifically fornication, or relationship between two people who aren't yet married. Now, that might seem strange to you, but just bear with me for a second. I told you earlier that Jesus' words about the sinfulness of getting remarried after an illegitimate divorce are recorded by Luke and Mark, but not the exception clause. Neither Luke or Mark give the exception clause, and yet Matthew does in both chapters 5 and 19. Why is that? Well, I think it's because Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 aren't the only time that divorce comes up in Matthew's gospel. Divorce is actually mentioned in the very first chapter. Joseph, who's described as a righteous man, plans to divorce his fiancée because he finds out that she's pregnant, and Joseph knows that he's not the father. It turns out that she's pregnant with the Savior of the world after a miraculous conception rather than because she sinned. But Joseph doesn't know that to begin with. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Matthew's writing mainly for people from a Jewish background who would have understood about the significance of Jewish betrothal. Joseph and Mary weren't actually married when Mary found out she was pregnant. They were pledged to be married. This was in Jewish engagement, the pledge to be married was a formal agreement. It was binding. You couldn't just get out of it. You couldn't just break off an engagement. A betrothal could only be broken off by divorcing. And that's why, even though they're not yet married, Joseph considers the need to fulfill all righteousness by divorcing her. They weren't fully and properly married, and so Joseph thought he would be being faithful to the law by divorcing Mary, because he assumed that she must have committed sexually immorality. That is, until the angel comes to him and tells him that that wasn't the case. And so I think this is the best explanation for why Matthew feels the need to be really clear about the only exception to getting remarried when neither Mark or Luke do. That's because it would not be wrong to get remarried after breaking off an engagement or a betrothal due to sexual immorality. After adultery, yes, but not after sexual immorality in the betrothal period, because the marriage hasn't yet become one flesh. Luke and Mark don't need to say anything about Joseph's, don't actually say anything at all about Joseph's dilemma. Only Matthew mentions it at all. And so they don't need to do what Matthew does and make sure people aren't left scratching their head about how these things fit together. Now, the thing is, for the most part, in our culture, we don't have a formal betrothal period like in Judaism. We live in a different cultural context. So the exception that Matthew and Matthew alone records, I don't understand as being relevant to us today. In other words, I believe that Jesus is teaching here that only death of a spouse is the valid reason for being able to remarry. Yes, you might need to divorce because of the hardness of heart, but being remarried isn't left open to us. And so the consequence of this is that I wouldn't personally counsel and I wouldn't feel comfortable remarrying someone who's been divorced, regardless of whether they were at fault or not. Now, I've got to admit that this view makes me feel pretty uncomfortable, and it makes life pastorally more difficult. The only reason why I hold this view is because I think it is the view that makes the best sense of what Scripture is saying. And so that's what I've got to run with. I also realise that it might sound off the dial crazy to you if you're hearing this for the first time this morning, because it is so different to what so much of the rest of the Christian world teach. Now, before you think I'm completely off my tree, I think it is worth mentioning that though this is a minority view, men like John Piper and Philip Jensen fall pretty much in the same kind of place that I have. Now, this is a really, really difficult topic. And every time I come back to it, I realise just how difficult it is. That's just to understand it, what the Bible is saying, let alone dealing with what that means pastorally and the consequences for it in our lives. And so I admit that this is something that I could very well be wrong about, but it's how I understand the scriptures. And so we're not going to discipline you for this. We're not going to kick up a big song and dance about it. But it's something that each one of us needs to search to the scriptures and come to a conclusion about. Now, if you're someone who's hearing this and who's been remarried, or you're thinking of someone who you care about who's been remarried after divorce, let me say a word to you, because I realise that this may well have rocked your world or shaken you up this morning. The first thing to say is that you are very welcome in our church and we love you. Next, I want you to suggest that you need to search the scriptures and be convinced in your own mind whether you've done the right thing or not, whether what you've done is sin or not. Get some wise counsel, get some advice. Don't just try and find people who agree with you, but try and listen to what God has said and see how you're convinced about convinced where you fit in. And everyone's circumstances are different. So get wise counsel about your specific situation. But let me stress that if you are convinced that getting remarried after divorce is a sin, I firmly believe that it is a sin that can be forgiven by God. This is not a sin that is unforgivable. If you are convinced that what you have done is sin, then you need to repent before God and experience the healing balm of the forgiveness that is available to you in Christ. And finally, my general advice would be that if you find yourself in this position, then don't think it brings God any more glory and honour to tear a second marriage relationship apart. Yes, it does depend on the circumstances, but I would suggest that often this is an egg that can't be unscrambled. While if you understand it to be sin, it should be repented of, that doesn't necessarily mean that the marriage itself should be undone, and that's something that you need to think and talk about. Now, I think one of my biggest reservations of this view, though, is that I've always felt that it feels so graceless. It feels like it's effectively saying that marriage is something that you only get one shot at, that there are no second chances. And that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable, like it's anti-gospel, if I'm honest. But as I've been thinking about that over this week, it struck me that I think that's actually because I buy into a cultural assumption that God is ungracious not to allow a divorced person to remarry. And that's to build on the belief that our only hope for happiness and joy and peace is to be found in a marriage relationship, which is exactly why we need next week's talk on singleness. And it's even there in the disciples' response. They say, wow, if marriage is this hard, if the bar's that high, if that's really what marriage means, then maybe we should remain single. But there's more to be said about that, so we'll say that more about that next week, as we look at verses 10, 11, and 12. But it's clear that the disciples thought that this was a radical view. They obviously didn't think that this opened the way for anything. They thought that Jesus' teaching here was hard. But I think it's dangerous if we buy into the idea that you can only be married, you can only be happy if you're married. And that perhaps God's grace is not just to be found in the possibility of being remarried, but that God's grace is to be found in the forgiveness that all of us can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the reason for remarriage. As I understand the scriptures, there is one reason for remarriage, and that is if your spouse dies. Now, where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us that understanding the beginning of marriage is actually essential to our understanding the end of marriage. In the beginning, God created marriage to be between one man and one woman, brought together by God for life. And that means that marriage ends with the death of a spouse, when that one flesh union is broken once and for all. This is a hard teaching, but it's also a great blessing from God in the way that he has designed the world. So friends, let us not just get caught up in just following the world in divorce, but search the scriptures diligently and carefully together to see what God has to say, to weigh these things up, to test our own hearts. Because God welcomes married, divorced, and single people into his kingdom. Even if we get this area wrong, it doesn't mean that we are excluded from his kingdom. And yet Jesus calls us to live, to not be careless about this, but to seek to live godly lives as much as we possibly can. So friends, let us listen to the scriptures, let us apply them to our lives. And most of all, need to ask God's help that we might be able to do that, especially in this difficult and sensitive area that matters so much and brings so much pain and confusion and difficulty into our lives. Let's ask for God's help together. Merciful God, we thank you that you speak to us through the scriptures. Even though it challenges us, even though it makes us feel concerned at times what your word says, and we might find it difficult to understand, we might also find it difficult to believe like the disciples themselves did, as Jesus said these things originally. But we ask that you would help us to write your word upon our hearts, that we would seek to honour you in every part of our lives, not just to take the easy route, not just to speed up because everyone else is, but to keep following what you have said as we are convinced by your word. So, Father, work in us. We ask that you would work in us by your Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, but also to live holy before you in all that we say and do. And especially in the area of marriage and divorce. We pray this in your name. Amen.